Let me pray for those kids and then pray for us as we open up the scriptures this morning, if you'll bow with me. Lord, thank you for this time to gather, to worship you, to lift your name up as we've been singing about. And Lord, now as we continue in worship through looking and hearing your word, reading your word, we pray that through your scripture that's inspired by your Holy Spirit, that you would change us, that you would reveal things in our lives, in our hearts, that you want to refine, that you want us to turn from, that you want us to even repent of. Lord, encourage us with who you are. May we see you, Jesus, in all of your beauty and glory, and be encouraged and excited about what it means to follow you and rest in you specifically as we talk about that. So Lord, we ask for your help now in these next moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. My name's Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you, by the way, I'd love to. As Sarah mentioned, if you're new with us here, come and introduce yourself to me or I'll find you, and I'd love to get to know you a little bit. This Thursday, as many of you know, was officially the last day of summer, right? Thursday. Friday was the first day of fall, even though it was like in the 90s. Hard to believe. But one of the things, honestly, that I love about Minnesota is just how beautiful the summers are. But man, I'll tell you, the summers in Minnesota are some of the busiest summers that I know. And it's probably because there's such a short period of time to try to cram everything in. And people, as you know, us, me, you included, try to cram everything in to a Minnesota summer. But the thing is, what you find as well is when you enter into the fall, it's not like the craziness and the busyness stops. I know, at least for myself and our household, you start school, you start extracurricular activities, whether those be athletics or band or other things, parent meetings that you have to attend at school, church stuff gets back into routine and becomes more busy. It's just the busyness seems to not slow down. It maybe gets a little different, but how many people do you run into and talk to and ask how it's going, and they say, oh man, I'm just so busy, right? I've been guilty personally of saying that a lot. And one of the things that you find is that busyness, it leads to weariness. It creates weariness in our lives, doesn't it? And some of you, even here today, maybe you're not feeling as weary, as busy as you have in the past. A year ago right now, my wife and I were in the middle of a kitchen remodel, and let me tell you, this fall feels awesome. Because last fall, in every spare moment, we had a hammer doing something in our kitchen. But some of you here today, you're tired. You're really tired. Not the kind of tired that a good night's sleep will fix or a new mattress will fix. It's more of like a soul exhaustion at the core of your being. You're fatigued. A vacation probably won't fix it. You're deeply exhausted. You feel like you're in the middle of fall now and on a treadmill that you can't get off. Maybe that's not everyone, but some of you are right there, very tired. Life feels busy, chaotic, and out of control. Let me ask you a question. What, as you think about this, what in your life is causing you to feel the most fatigue right now? Think about that for a moment. What in your life is causing you to feel the most fatigue right now? Now, something about busyness, though, let's be honest for a moment. You might be contributing to the problem yourself. And the odds are you very well could be, and I've done that myself. And what I mean by that is you maybe need to say no to a lot more things than you say yes to, and say yes to only the better and the best options rather than just the good options. You're trying to do too much. You're trying to do it all. You're putting too much on your plate. So a lot of times when we're busy, we cause that. We create that. But there's other times that just come from living in a broken, chaotic, unpredictable world where things happen in our lives that create busyness, that create chaos. And then the question is, how do we function? How do we walk with Jesus? How do we live as disciples of Jesus in the midst of busyness that we don't always create and can't always be blamed for in that sense? Many of you know, as Sarah Crampy just mentioned in the announcements, that we're moving to a new facility. Hopefully this fall, we'll see. But we're working at that. We've begun construction on a new space about a mile away in the heart of Northeast Minneapolis called the Waterbury Building, right near Central and Broadway, where those come together. And just as a prayer request, you can pray that we've started construction, but we're waiting to continue that until we get some permits and approvals from the city. They're in process. We're waiting on that. So pray that that would happen quickly. But in the meantime, as a church, we're in a season of chaos, a season of busyness, a season of transition. And just as our individual lives, in the life of a church, we have those seasons as well. But here's the thing. I'm excited to talk about today and to share with us our passage of Scripture that offers good news for weary people. Good news for weary people. Today we're going to look at Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. A short passage, but a really, really important passage, especially for those who are very, very weary. Jesus invites each of his followers to experience a life of true rest. Jesus invites us to experience a life of true rest. If you have a Bible, you can flip there or find the text on your phone. We're going to show it on the screen as well from Matthew 11. But a little bit of context for this passage, we're jumping right into the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament. And Jesus, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, he's in the middle of his public ministry. A little over 30 years old, traveling around the countryside, doing all kinds of miraculous works, teaching about the kingdom of God, letting people gain a glimpse into who he is. And it's moving, not quickly yet, but moving, as you know, to the cross, to the resurrection, to the purpose why Jesus came, and then commissioning and sending out his disciples. But in chapter 11, he's in the middle of this public ministry that lasted three and a half years or so. And he's just taught about what it means to follow him as a disciple. In chapter 10, right before chapter 11, he's chosen his 12 disciples. He's sent them out. He's talked about the nature of discipleship, that it involves mission, but that it's not necessarily an easy mission. You're going to encounter rejection. You're going to encounter acceptance. There's going to be persecution and hardship, and Jesus brings division even within at the family unit level sometimes. So he's talking about the nature of these things, and especially how Jesus brings both acceptance and rejection. And he's seeing that already. Some people are following him, are believing in him, and some are becoming very, very angry about Jesus and what he's doing and who he claims to be. Those people are, ironically, the religious leaders that should have been welcoming him. And so you have these different reactions to Jesus, characterized by acceptance and rejection. Look at chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Let me read those right before our main text. It says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" So Jesus, on the heels of this rejection by especially religious leaders, Jesus prays to his heavenly Father, and he thanks him for this divine, sovereign choosing and calling some to follow him not revealing himself to others. It's this divine will of God, this specific call of drawing some to himself. But right on the heels of that, Jesus is going to give a general call to everyone to invite them to come to him and experience rest. Jesus invites not only his hearers in this text, not only the readers of Matthew's gospel later on, but every one of us today, he invites us to experience this life of true rest and what it means to truly rest in him. Look what he says, verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So here's the question for us. Here's the question for busy people. Here's the question for people that are feeling like life is very, very chaotic. How can we experience true rest every day of our lives? How can we experience true rest every day of our lives? And that's a question that many, many in the culture that we live in are dying to have an answer to. How can you truly experience rest? Jesus gives, he extends a threefold invitation. Threefold invitation here. Come, take, and learn. Three commands in the passage. Let's look at the first one. Come to Jesus. The first invitation. Verse 28. Come to Jesus. Where does the Christian life begin? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, step one, it starts with the very simple reality that you have to realize you can't fix yourself. I can't fix myself. I can't fix the problem that is deep down within my soul and my heart. My sin problem of separation from God because of my rebellion. I can't fix myself. Maybe you're a person that finds it difficult to ask for help. Well, Jesus' call in this passage, it's much more than coming to him for some help with a problem. He's talking about falling at his feet in utter desperation, coming to him in that sense, not coming to him in the sense of, I've almost got things figured out, Jesus, I just need a little tweak, a little hand here. It's coming to him at the end of your rope, coming to him as your only option, your last option, and realizing you can't fix yourself. So the phrase that is sometimes quoted from the Bible that is actually not in the Bible at all, that goes something like, God helps those who help themselves, that's actually an anti-gospel concept. That's actually as far from the gospel as you can get. Because the point of the message of the gospel is that you can't help yourself. We can't help ourselves. It begins with coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus. The gospel message is actually the opposite of self-help. This week, we had an elder team meeting, a leadership meeting, and one of the things I was sharing with the guys there is that one of the things in the years that I've been a pastor is that I've learned is, man, I feel over my head every day. In over my head every day. Overwhelmed every day. And that's not just limited to the professional ministry or being a pastor. Many of you in jobs or work that is paid or unpaid or just life, you feel overwhelmed and in over your head every single day. But one of the things that I'm learning, and I can't necessarily say that I like that feeling, but one of the things that I'm learning and why I'm learning to welcome that feeling of in over my head is because that's the place of complete dependence, and it's exactly the place where God wants us to be. It's where God wants me to be, because then he can actually use us. When we come to him in desperation, coming to him. Jesus urges us to come to him. It's not just a one and done thing, but it's an everyday demeanor. It's an everyday practice, coming to him. It's the beginning of the Christian life, coming and following Jesus, but it's also the pattern. Well, look at verse 28 again. To whom is Jesus' call addressed to? Who is he saying, inviting, come to him? He says, all who labor and are heavy laden. All who labor and are heavy laden. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean people that just have jobs with a lot of manual labor, and they're tired at the end of the day, and their back is tired, and they need to lay down. Matthew 9:36, a couple chapters before, gives us a clue to what Jesus is talking about, especially in the flow of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 9:36 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. So he looks upon this mass of people that were following him around the countryside, and he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And what he's getting at is that many of the Jewish people in Jesus' day were beat down, not by just manual labor or life is hard, but by this empty religiosity. And specifically, this theme of false teachers and the religious leaders of the day creating that environment of being beat down and heavy burdens and performance mentality and works-type righteousness, religiosity. That's what Jesus is getting at, and it becomes clear as you track with the flow of Matthew's gospel here. Later on in the gospel, in Matthew 23, Jesus expounds upon that false teaching and the destructive leadership of specifically the Pharisees, who were one of the religious groups of the day that knew the Bible better than anyone, actually. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23 about this empty religiosity. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, interpreting the law. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others." So part of the context here of Jesus' invitation to rest is this difference between religion and the gospel that he offers in himself. This empty religiosity, which is a heavy, heavy burden, and he talks about this, we're going to see that in a moment, and coming to him, which is a totally different way of living. So finding Jesus isn't finding religion. You ever hear somebody say that? Like somebody finds Jesus and then their friends are like, "Oh, that dude found religion. He just got really super religious," right? But it's not finding religion, it's finding true rest. It's a different category altogether, the gospel versus religion. So look at the end of 11:28 again. Notice Jesus' promise. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. It's a promise. And it's actually a fulfillment of the Lord's words all the way back in the Old Testament. In one of the books of the prophet, by the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 6:16 says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Jesus is what Jeremiah 6:16 points to, the one who offers true rest in himself. There's three truths, at least, about rest here in Matthew 11. Let me run through them about rest. Number one, rest, it refers to this soul-satisfying peace in the presence of God. Not a nap, not just getting a better night's sleep, not feeling physically better, but far, far deeper than that. That's what Jesus is talking about, this soul-satisfying peace in the presence of God. Donald Hagner, a New Testament scholar, in his commentary on Matthew, he defines rest in this way. Listen, he says, it's a realization of a deep existential peace, a shalom, a Hebrew word for peace, or sense of ultimate well-being with regard to one's relationship to God and his commandments. So it's a soul rest that Jesus is talking about, experienced deep, deep down, that all the rest of your life flows out of. So it's a soul-satisfying peace in the presence of God. Second, rest is a gift that only Jesus can give. That's what he says, right? I will give you rest. I will give it. So this true inner soul-satisfying peace, it's not something that can be achieved. It's not something that can be achieved through some sort of mystical meditation or spiritual practice. It can't be purchased. It can't be manufactured. And it can't be arrived at ourselves. Jesus gives it, and he's the only one that gives it. Peace and rest can only be received from Jesus, the gift giver. Third thing about rest here. Rest is a gift that's guaranteed to those who come to Jesus. He says, I will give you rest. I will give it to every single person that comes. It's not that some that come to him will get it and some won't. You might be left out. Every single person gets it. I will give. You will find. Twice in this passage, he gives that guarantee. So Jesus gives this invitation. Now, what kind of response, what kind of action is then demanded from us in order to receive this? Well, a humble heart. A humble heart. It takes humility. It takes humbling yourself to come to Jesus. To come to Jesus. Not only at the beginning of the Christian life, but each and every day. To say, you know what? I don't have it all figured out. I can't fix it. I can't handle it. I need to come to Jesus continually and respond with a humble heart to his invitation. And by the way, as he's just prayed, he's the one that's drawing us behind the scenes to do that through his Spirit anyway. Well, how else can we experience true rest? Let's look at the second invitation here. Verses 29 through 30, take from Jesus. So come to Jesus, now take from Jesus. Well, what do we take from him? Look at this phrase, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Now, I will not single you out and ask you more questions, but honestly, if you have no idea what a yoke is, raise your hand right now. Anybody? Not have an idea? Okay, so a lot of you do. Some of you may not, because sometimes growing up in the Midwest, in Iowa, I'll use like a farming illustration, or and Jesus uses a lot of agricultural illustrations, but I'm not assuming you may know what that is. So he's talking about a yoke, and I'll talk about what that is in a minute. But here's how I have, I think, read this and viewed what Jesus is saying in the past. Okay? Jesus, he hands me this yoke, this big piece of wood that goes on your shoulders to carry a heavy load, to plow a field or whatnot. So Jesus hands me this yoke, and I put it on, and I put my head down and get to work and just start plowing, right? Jesus has this yoke. He gives it to me. He says, take it from me. I put it on, and I go to work. Here's part of the problem, I think, with the image that I've had in my mind, and maybe you have too, in the past. If you look at how a yoke was structured, it was this large beam of wood that was kind of shaped to fit over an animal. And actually, it was made to fit over two animals, over two oxen or two donkeys, whatever you had at your disposal to do work and plowing a field. So it goes over both of them. It fits over their shoulders. It may be padded a little bit. It's strapped underneath to stay on. And then ropes or leather straps come back and hook to a plow. But it's made to fit over two animals. So when Jesus says, take my yoke from me, who's on the other side? Does he want us to take a yoke belt for two and just like take the whole thing? Who's on the other side? And I'm pretty convinced that what he's getting at is he's taking it with us. He's in that with us. It's his yoke, and he doesn't say, oh my goodness, take this away from me, and you plow for a while. He's saying, join me. Join me. Take my yoke. Walk with me. It's a picture of discipleship. It's a picture of what it looks like to go through life resting in Jesus, being yoked to him, being joined to him. It's a picture of that. And it's a beautiful picture. It's not that he gives us this heavy burden, we exchange this burden and he gives us this heavy yoke and then gives us a slap and says, go get him. He's with us in it. He's yoked with us. So, In other words, Jesus is our co-laborer in this lifelong mission of following him, of discipleship, of making disciples that he's given us. And that's exactly a theme that you see all through the Gospel of Matthew. It ends on that note. Matthew 28, where Jesus commissions his disciples and he tells them, here's what I want you to be about until I come back again and to us. I want you to be about making disciples. And what's the very last verse in the Gospel of Matthew? I will be with you always to the very end of the age. It's the same idea. He's with us. He's with us. He's with us in the yoke. We're yoked to him as disciples when we come to him. So he joins us in and empowers us for his mission. Well, let's keep going further. What type of master is Jesus? Well, we already get a glimpse into that. He's not behind us with a whip driving us like an animal with this yoke on. He's with us in the yoke. And what does he say? I am gentle and lowly in heart. Or some translations say meek, say humble, or tender. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. A direct opposite of the religious leaders of the day, of the Pharisees. In other words, I'm not going to beat you down with empty religiosity. I'm going to co-labor with you in a life of true rest. What type of yoke is he offering? Well, he describes it further. He says, it's easy and it's light. It's easy and it has a light burden. Now, this is interesting because in the Old Testament, the concept of a yoke is used quite a bit, and oftentimes it's used in a negative way. Take, for example, Leviticus 26:13. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So in that passage, it's like, I've broken this yoke off of you. It's this picture of I brought you out of slavery. But what Jesus does is, in Matthew 11, he transforms this image. He uses it in a different way, and he uses this concept of a yoke in agriculture as a positive picture of following him as a disciple. And he says it's easy. Well, what does he mean by that? That it's easy? Well, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. And you don't have to go very far to figure that out. You flip back one more chapter, or one previous chapter, chapter 10, and here's what he doesn't mean by an easy yoke. Chapter 10 dispels any notion of following Jesus meaning a comfortable, prosperity-filled, health and wealth or anti-suffering approach to life. I mean, he says, I'm going to send you out, and by the way, that's going to be hard because people are going to reject you and kick you out of town. Some will accept you. Some will be people of peace. And moreover, let me tell you about preparing for persecution. Oh, and then by the way, this could even divide your family between who follows me and who doesn't, right? So it's not easy in the sense of, oh, life is so much more comfortable now that I'm following Jesus, right? And some of you may have thought that that's what following Jesus means. And newsflash, Matthew 10, it actually gets harder. It actually gets a lot harder. Because before, you didn't really care about sin that much and you just did whatever you want. But now you're concerned about it. You're following Jesus. He's transforming you from the inside out. And life gets a little more difficult. So how is it easy then? Well, it's easy, his yoke, in the sense that it truly leads to salvation. It truly leads to this soul-satisfying rest that nothing else could. Not this empty religiosity, not religion, not self-help, nothing else. So it's easy in the sense that in Jesus and in being yoked to him and the reality of who he is, the Savior, it's easy in the sense that it's light, it's easy, it's not a burdensome or a beat-down way of living. It's actually the life that we were always created for. Being yoked to Jesus as a disciple is to find real life and to find soul-satisfying rest. And what makes all the difference about the yoke being easy is who the master of that yoke is. It's Jesus. It's his yoke. He's the master of it, and it's following and being yoked to him as the master. Listen to what one commentator says. There's a world of difference between the burdensome and tiring way of the Pharisees and the kind yoke and light burden of Jesus. The way of Jesus promises the confident rest and peace that anticipate eternal blessing. The only explanation for this is the new era brought by Jesus. The fact that Jesus' yoke is kind and his burden is light. It must not be understood to mean that the discipleship and righteousness to which Jesus calls are easy and undemanding. Discipleship demands nothing less than life commitment and comprehensive self-denial. But because it's to Jesus, with Jesus, it's a burden and a yoke that is light, that is easy, and that is soul-satisfying. So what type of action, what type of response is required from us then to obey Jesus' command? To come to him, you have to humble yourself, a humble heart, but to take his yoke upon you, you have to have a surrendered heart, because you have to lay down whatever you're trying to carry and take his yoke, a totally different yoke, a totally different way of living, a totally different way of finding rest, and you have to come to him and surrender. Humility, surrender. What's next? How can we experience true rest every day? Third invitation. This is at towards the end. Also in verses 29 through 30. Learn from Jesus. Come to Jesus, take from Jesus, learn from Jesus. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. His works, his words, his ways. And Jesus isn't saying that he wants to replace work with rest. We have to be careful about that, because he's picturing discipleship with an image of work, wearing a yoke, plowing a field. But he wants us to learn from him a totally different way of working. A totally different way of working. He invites us into true rest in the midst of work. How amazing does that sound? True rest in the midst of the chaos. True rest in the midst of the busyness. True rest in the midst of your job, your life, your crazy world that you're in right now, the crazy world that we're all in. True rest in the midst of that. And what type of action is required? What type of response then? Well, a teachable heart. Learn from me. That means we have to be teachable, ready to learn, wanting to learn, looking to Jesus, yoked with Jesus, wanting to be changed by him, right? Let's take an example of the working in the midst of rest, or resting in the midst of work. What does it look like to rest in Jesus throughout our everyday routines? Now, think of your routine every day. Maybe that's maybe you're a student. Maybe you're a student and working. Maybe you're a stay-at-home parent and working hard through that. Maybe you're working outside of the home. Maybe you're retired. Wherever you are, your routines, paid, unpaid. Jesus is talking about going about the tasks that we have each day out of a heart that's resting in him, rather than trying to pursue something else, like your identity through what you're doing, rather than being driven by your performance and that driving your work, but going about each and every day of life out of this heart that is yoked to him and resting deeply in him, and then still working, but resting in the midst of that work. So it's a totally different way of approaching each and every day. And it's a life-giving way. And it's a way that I definitely don't myself experience and enter into enough and often enough. And I'm guessing you don't either. But it's what he invites us to enter into. He invites each of his followers to experience this life of true rest. Here's a couple questions to close with. Questions for us to ponder. Number one, what's causing you to be weighed down right now? What's causing you to be weighed down right now? The people that Jesus was speaking to in the first century here, they had specific things that was that were weighing them down. Many of those were caused by the religious leaders and the culture that they found themselves in. But what's causing you to be weighed down? What's causing you to be burdened? What do you need to surrender and bring to Jesus, release to him? Second, what burden, well, I just said it, what burdens do you need to surrender to Jesus? So what's weighing you down? And then next step, what do you need to lay down to come to Jesus? It's time to stop, all of us, anxiously and frantically striving in your own strength to get through the day, the week, or the month. And it's time to daily rest in Jesus and experience the life that we were created for in relationship with him, in following him. And the good news of this passage and of Jesus himself is that Jesus invites us today to respond to him, the giver of rest, to respond to his invitation with a humble heart as we come to him, a surrendered heart as we take from him that yoke, and a teachable heart as we learn from him. Come, take, learn. Just as relevant 2,000 years later as when he spoke that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, the same Jesus that we see of you here in Matthew 11 is the Jesus that offers this invitation to us today to come, to take, to learn from you. Lord, if anyone in this room that has not come to you as Lord, as Savior, and said, I want to follow Jesus, Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Would you break through by your Holy Spirit into their heart? Remove whatever obstacle or question or skepticism or doubt might be holding them back, or past pain, whatever it is, Lord, you know. Would you break through? Would you bring them to a point of responding to this invitation? And Lord, for those of us that know you, that want to walk with you, would you remind us what it looks like to live a life of rest as we come to you and live this week that way? We pray in your name, in your power.